If you are visiting for the first time this morning, or you haven't been here in a while, this is the sixth in a series of sermons on the religious approach called fundamentalism. It is meant to be descriptive. I do not mean to imply in anything I say in any of these sermons that individuals who accept a fundamentalist approach to religion are less Christian than any other group. There is a kind of militant fundamentalism, which I have said I think poses a danger to the country. And at times I have been pointed in trying to make it clear what that danger is. The sermon this morning is generalized under the form of a question. Inspiration, what does it mean? It's one of the first things you hear when you start attending church. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. If the church happens to be fundamentalist, as mine was, you may hear words like this, and this is a quotation from a fundamentalist writer, speaking of the Bible, every book of it, every chapter of it, every verse, every word, every syllable, every letter of it, is the direct utterance of the Most High, faultless, unerring. This would seem to suggest that we could open such a book anywhere and find proof of that premise. Hear the voice of God revealing things to us that without His help we could not know. But in practice, it doesn't work that way. There are verses, whole chapters, even entire books of the Bible that do not lift us one inch above the mundane. Try Leviticus and Numbers in the Old Testament. And be honest with yourself about how much of it really nourishes either your mind or your heart. Huge chunks of 1st and 2nd Chronicles could rank near the top among the dullest books ever written. And what about the New Testament? Have you plowed through some sections of the book of Hebrews lately? Do you turn to Jude for your evening devotional? How about the book of Revelation with imagery that at times seems to come straight out of an LSD nightmare? Forget the pious and not always realistic talk you hear in most churches, and be honest about something. How much of the Bible does the average Christian actually use? The truth is that we use very little of it. We have some favorite stories, a few dozen inspirational verses, even favorite books. But vast amounts of the Bible go unread. Many even of the Psalms are so whiny and full of complaint. Some are so vindictive and some so self-righteous that I can hardly read them without irritation. But here and there, the poets who wrote those songs rise to such peaks of inspiration that I read over and over the 8th Psalm, the 19th, the 23rd, the magnificent 90th. What this means is that just as the Hebrew people and the early Christians made a judgment about what they wanted to collect as their sacred library, so I make a judgment about which parts of that library speak to me. And so do you, whether intentionally, consciously, or not. So what does it mean to say the Bible is inspired? It cannot mean that every verse is useful, because anyone who has ever read it knows better. And it cannot mean some sort of mechanical process in the writing that guarantees absolute accuracy, because there are contradictions and mistakes in it, mostly small and unimportant, except for making the point I am making right now. Some years ago, the General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church addressed this question of the inspiration of the Bible and approved the following statement. It's worth listening to very carefully. The Scriptures, given under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, are nevertheless the words of men, conditioned by the language, the thought forms, and the literary fashions of the places and times in which they were written. They reflect views of life, history, and the cosmos, which were then current. The church, therefore, has an obligation to approach the Scriptures with literary and historical understanding. Now, let me pick out two key words and repeat them. The Bible is conditioned by the world in which it developed. The language it uses, the thought forms that appear in it, were influenced by the culture of those who wrote it and by the cultures of other nations around them. We take that into account as we read it. The other key expression is the word reflect. The Bible is actually very, very seldom original and creative. You know this if you have done any reading at all in comparative religions. What it does most often is reflect the views of life and history and the universe which were current at the time of writing. Let me give you a sample of what I mean. In the 27th chapter of Leviticus, the Lord is represented as saying to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel this: if anyone vows the value of a person to Yahweh," the old Jewish name, one of them, for God, "if anyone vows the value of a person to Yahweh and wishes to discharge the vow, a man between 20 and 60 years of age shall be valued at 50 silver shekels. A woman shall be valued at 30 shekels. A boy between 5 and 20 shall be valued at 20 shekels. A girl at 10. Now, you can read that women and girls were worth less than men and boys as the wisdom and will of the Almighty God, if you like, Or you can smile at it as a reflection of the patriarchal world in which those lines were written. How would you like to pick that text and try to convince a national meeting of the business and professional women of America that in God's judgment they are worth about half as much as a man? Bible writers working over hundreds of years changed their minds about how God feels. The extreme male chauvinism of much of the Old Testament looks rather primitive beside some later scripture that says, God is no respecter of persons. Or that says, in Christ there is neither male nor female. Unless we think of the Bible as conditioned by culture and reflective of culture, we're likely to turn it into a kind of icon, an object of worship, a book which is a kind of talisman in which every single line is loaded with meaning and value. This bibliolatry can lead to some strange ideas about how to use the Bible. I told some of you once about being in Galesburg, Illinois, one summer at a national church convention. Church conventions tend to happen in places like Galesburg, Illinois. And seeing a church in town that was called, big sign over the front door, the First Church of the Open Bible. I don't know whether there was ever a second. I had not heard of a church like that. So I knocked on the door and asked the church secretary what that name meant. She explained that one of the things they do, honest, is have someone stick a finger blindly onto a page of the Bible, opened at random, and then the preacher does his morning sermon from that verse. I suppose there is some logic in this if each verse is thought to be equally inspired by God, but I should think that even the faithful in that church might falter if the finger happened to light on something like, say, Deuteronomy 3:11, because I played this game for purposes of this sermon, you know, blindly. That verse reads like this: for only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth. Well, how would you like to spend an hour on Sunday morning trying to get some intellectual and spiritual nourishment from that scripture? Or from Leviticus 8:25, where we discover the edifying truth that Moses took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the appendage of the liver and 2 kidneys with their fat and the right thigh and burned this mess on the altar so as to make, we are told, a soothing odor to the Lord. Now, when you read something like this, the question you should ask yourself is, why would it require a special revelation from God to help some person write a line like that? We're trying to figure out what inspiration means. You can find things just like that in the Iliad, a Greek epic, or in the Aeneid, a Roman epic, which none of us would suppose to have been dictated directly by God, although, of course, some of the Greeks and some of the Romans thought they were. I haven't the nerve to read Ezekiel 23:20 to you, but if you want to imagine what it would be like to be in the church of the open Bible on a Sunday morning, when someone opened the book and put her finger on that verse, go home and look it up, preferably in a modern version, so you won't miss the meaning. Meditate on it for a while and think about crediting God with having written a verse like that. It's Ezekiel 23:20 if you're slow finding a pencil. But please don't bring it up in fellowship hall. It is not for mixed company. I don't know whether any of you remember this or heard your parents speak of such a custom, but people used to have a box of Bible texts in their homes. Verses printed on tiny rolls of paper so that in a time of crisis you could do what was called drawing a text, which was a way of consulting the Word of God for the problem of that particular day. Now, actually, these different texts had all been chosen beforehand from such shining chapters of the Bible as Psalms 90, Isaiah 40, John 14, and Romans 8. But imagine the consternation if they had come from places like 2 Samuel 21, where you can find this uplifting observation in yet another war in Gath. There appeared a giant with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. Does that inspire your heart? Illuminate your mind, comfort you in time of sorrow, not one nickel's worth. Now, I may be making some of you a little uncomfortable, but I am being honest. And I'm going to tell you very bluntly that there is an enormous amount of dishonesty, I think, spoken with regard to the Bible. This verse I have just read to you is a sort of Robert Ripley, believe it or not, note by an author who had heard about it and couldn't resist putting it in, even though it didn't fit anything in his context and was of no real use to anybody. I happen to believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I think it is uneven, but my faith and understanding about inspiration do not force me to believe that the eternal God himself dictated a note about the existence of a genetic freak in an obscure war. That would diminish my concept of God. Now, we should be ready now to back up for a moment and consider how we use the word inspiration in the more prosaic affairs of life. If someone makes a brilliant move in chess, we say routinely, that was an inspired move. What do we mean? Well, we mean that it was above and beyond what one might have expected, that it transcended the ordinary. When we talk about a writer's being inspired, we have in mind a more sustained kind of insight and energy. And since the Bible is literature, whatever else it is, it may shed light if we develop the analogy with literature for a moment. All writers write better on some days than others, better on some topics than others. They can feel the difference even if they can't explain it very well. At times, all the training and thought, all the dedication and yearning suddenly coalesce and the mind catches fire. There is a passion and power that seems to the writer to be almost beyond her ordering or control. She is simply grateful. And in the flame of such inspiration, she may write better than she had ever imagined possible. But inspiration almost never comes to the lazy spirit. It comes to those who are obsessed with a subject and brood upon it, until on occasion there comes that marvelous more that is added to the best they can do. Beethoven talked about it. You ask me where I get my ideas? That I cannot tell you with certainty. They come unsummoned, directly, indirectly. I could seize them with my hands, out in the open air, in the woods, while walking, in the silence of the nights, at dawn, excited by moods which are translated by the poet into words, by me into tones that sound and roar and storm about me until I have set them down in notes. At their best, something like this must have happened to those who wrote the Bible. But they were not always at their best any more than Beethoven was. And that is why the Bible is an uneven book. Some people didn't like this very much, but as a lifelong student of the Bible, I felt a lot of sympathy for the Reader's Digest when it decided to print an abridged Bible. The editors tried to capture the important and useful material while leaving out the genealogies and dreary lists of priestly duties and how to build a tabernacle or rob a bird's nest or cleanse a house of fungus. After all, as I said at the beginning, in practice, we already have our own condensed version of the Bible. We only use part of it. There may be some rare person somewhere who finds every line useful. I have not yet met such a person. Even in the New Testament, we know that a statement like, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," means far more to us than having Luke say about a storm at sea that on the third day we cast out with our hands the tackling of the ship. Both those verses are scripture, but to call them both equally the inspired word of God is a strange way of judging things. I say these things in our series so that you will have ways of responding when people use verses out of context and turn the Bible into a weapon for winning whatever fight is fashionable at the moment. Next week, we'll think about a very dangerous way of reading the Bible, which is known as literalism. Please come back.